On April 13th, 2020, the United States Pentagon released three videos of UFOs to the public. The shocking discovery was immediately overlooked with the onset of a global pandemic, fires, floods, protests, and just the general chaos that marked the year 2020. A New York Times article read, "The Department of Defense confirmed what seekers of extraterrestrial life have long hoped to be true. They're real. At least these videos are." Let's see what they're talking about. You know, they say seeing is believing, so see for yourself.
There's a whole fleet of them. Look on the ASA. My gosh. They're all going against the wind. The wind's 120 knots to the west. Look at that thing, dude.
You know, this was many people's first reaction to this video. Now, I don't know, man. I've seen the footage, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the answer is aliens. Astrophysicists have cautioned that there are a number of potential explanations for what appears in this video and the other ones like it, including atmospheric effects, reflections, and bugs in the code of the imaging and display systems of the fighter jets. Like, there's lots of plausible explanations. It doesn't necessarily mean aliens. And so the bottom line here is that seeing isn't always believing. You know, ironically, a couple of years ago for our Easter series, like we're doing one right now, we did one a few years ago, our Easter series tagline was "Seeing is Believing." And the whole point is that our faith is built on evidence. It's not wishful thinking. It's based on the evidence of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the difference that he's made in the lives of countless people across the globe, and the difference that he's made in your life if you're a believer. You've experienced that. And so in that way, seeing truly is believing. But today I want to talk about, what do we do when seeing isn't believing? Or more specifically, when not seeing is believing. There's a Pentecostal scholar by the name of Ronald A.N. Kidd, and he wrote a really fascinating book called Healing Through the Centuries. And in this book, he looks at various strange and miraculous ways that God has healed people throughout history. And he draws some very profound and sometimes surprising conclusions. And one of the most surprising findings was that people's willingness to believe in the miraculous has nothing to do with science, and it has nothing to do with witnessing the miracle firsthand. It has exclusively to do with our presuppositions that we bring to the table. In other words, we've already decided whether or not we believe in the supernatural. Experiencing it or witnessing it is very unlikely to change your mind. If you're the type of person who doesn't believe in miraculous healing, you will probably find a scientific explanation for healing if you encounter it, right? If you do believe in healing, you might think that recovering from the common cold is a sign of healing, right? There's those two different perspectives and a lot of area in between. Now, interestingly, this is a pattern that we see over and over again in Jesus' ministry. In the seven signs of Jesus recorded in the book of John, the end result was usually an argument. And this is because the point of the signs, as we talked about last week, is not the miraculous actions themselves, as life-changing as they may be. But what really matters is what they signify and who they point to, Jesus. And if we pay close attention, the signs of Jesus not only reveal who he is, but also something about us and who we are based on our reaction. And so this morning we're going to look at the second and third signs of Jesus. And we're going to take a look at the second and third signs together because they really unite, they give us a picture, a really clear picture of different responses that people have to Jesus. And so let's take a look at three common responses to Jesus. The first is when not seeing is believing. In John 4:43-54, Jesus encounters a desperate father. Jesus has been rejected from his hometown in Nazareth in Galilee. But the people in that area, they still welcome Jesus because of the signs and the wonders that he did. They were fascinated by him. They were drawn to him, but they didn't really believe in him as the Son of God. And so as he's traveling through Galilee, a government official begs Jesus to come with him and to heal his son who's on death's door. And Jesus' response to the desperate father is very jarring. He says this, he says, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" Well, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? You know, why was Jesus so short with this poor man? His son is dying, and Jesus' best response is, "Will you never believe unless you see signs and wonders?" There must be something else going on here. Well, the hint is in the word "you." In English, the word "you" can be singular or it can be plural. Well, in Greek, there's a way to tell the difference. And in this particular case, in Greek, the "you" is plural. And so maybe a less misleading translation would be, "Will you people never believe?" Looking to this man and to the crowd, you know, will all of you, will you never believe, right? And so Jesus isn't talking to just the father. He's talking to the whole group that he represents. And the Galileans, who had an obsession with the miraculous but didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And so Jesus' gentle rebuke to the man reveals what was in his heart. And he wants to use Jesus to meet his needs, but he doesn't believe in Jesus. His faith is in Jesus as the wonder worker, not in Jesus as the Son of God. But after Jesus' rebuke, he persists. He pleads again. He says, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. Now, when the man returned home, his son was completely healed. And when he talked to his servant and asked him, you know, when did he start turning around? When did he begin to improve? The answer was the exact hour that Jesus had said that your son will live. And Jesus does something very remarkable here. I'm talking about the sign itself healing that young boy, but he does something else that's easy to miss. Jesus challenges the man in front of the whole crowd obsessed with seeing a miracle. He challenges him to take him at his word, to believe without a sign, to believe without seeing. See, Jesus gives him a test of faith. Is he the same as the crowd who had seen healing after healing and still didn't believe? Or will he put his faith in Jesus without seeing the healing take place? Will he leave Jesus, the only hope of his son being healed, will he leave him behind and take the long walk home, returning to his wife and to his son, not knowing what's going to happen? Will he put aside his need to see signs and wonders in order to believe? And in this specific case, Jesus' gentle rebuke pierced right to his heart. Because when he leaves, he does so in faith. The father had to not see in order to truly believe. And so he's separated from the miracle-obsessed mob of Galilee by his faith in the person of Jesus. And so here's the question that really falls to us. This is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is my faith in the person of Jesus? Or is it in signs and wonders, in the things that I want him to do? Because the surprising thing about asking for signs and wonders is that enough is never enough. See, the Galileans had seen Jesus perform many signs and wonders. They had heard him preach sermons that cut right to the heart. They had seen and experienced it all, except for an authentic relationship with Jesus. And in a dramatic twist, the only person who truly believes, who actually finds faith, is the one who did not see. And so could it be in our times of doubt and in our times of desperation when we want God to show us a sign, could it be that it's in those moments that we're called to trust? You know, is that not the deeper faith? Another way to look at it is to ask yourself, is my faith in a desired outcome, right, in God's ability to do what I ask and do what I want, or is my faith in the person of Jesus? Because the official went home and his son was healed, which is absolutely incredible. But what happens when you go home and God didn't do what you wanted him to? What happens then? Faith in miracles won't get you through that. Only faith and Jesus can. Sometimes not seeing is the way to believe. The second reaction is when it's all about you. It's all about you. You know, as we move our attention to chapter 5, we're going to take a look at Jesus' next sign. Jesus encounters a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And this story is a little bit more complex, so I'm gonna read a little bit more of it to you. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up the sleeping mat and began walking. Now that is an incredible story. Now I want to introduce to you maybe a different idea in this text. If you've heard this story before, I want to highlight something really key here. The Pool of Bethesda was thought to have some kind of magical healing power. Right? The belief was that if you could get into the pool at just the right time before anybody else, then you'd be healed. But some later manuscripts accredited this to an angel of the Lord who would come and stir the waters. However, the best manuscripts do not have that verse in it at all. And in fact, in the NLT, the verse 4 that I just read from is actually missing. It jumps 3 to 5 because that's not very accurate. What is far more likely was that there was this superstitious belief that if you could just be the first in the water when it bubbled up or it moved or whatever, then you would be healed. But there's no records or accounts of anyone actually being healed at that pool. And so we don't know if people got healed in there or not. But what we do know is that there was this almost magical belief in this pool. And it had nothing to do with faith in God or Judaism or anything like that. And so this brings up an important question that we all need to ask. Is my faith in faith, or is my faith in Jesus? See, faith in faith is all about conjuring up enough faith or performing the right ritual in order to receive a divine blessing. But this idea of trying to earn God's favor by just believing hard enough is more pagan than it is Pentecostal. As we saw in Jesus' encounter with the desperate father, there's a different, big difference between faith in a specific outcome or in a specific miracle and faith in Jesus. And this does not mean that God does not call us to believe in specific outcomes. We're called to pray for the sick and to believe for God to divinely intervene in our lives. But it's not about how hard we will it into being. It's about how much we trust in Jesus and in his character. It's about how much we trust that he truly has our best interest at heart. But that's not the point of the story. That's a very interesting side comment. The lesson here actually lies in the man's reaction to his divine healing. And so we're going to read the next few verses. We're going to read verse 9 again and keep going. Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told them, "Now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So let's break this down. This is a really fascinating interaction. Jesus heals this man and tells him to pick up his mat and to walk. And as the man is leaving, he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which was against the law. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day, and it's a whole thing. And he's caught by the Sabbath police, right, for carrying his mat. But instead of, when they press him on it, instead of saying, "Hey, like, look, like, I just had this incredible experience. I've been paralyzed for 38 years, and this man just healed me, and I'm just heading home. I didn't want to leave my mat there," you know. Instead of giving glory to God, instead of worshiping God, he actually throws Jesus under the bus, right? When he's asked, "Why are you working on the Sabbath?" He's like, hey, like, talk to the guy who just healed me, okay? I'm just doing what I was told. He just completely dodges responsibility and blames Jesus. And when he's pressed further, you know, "Who told you to do this?" His answer is, "I don't know." He didn't even know who healed him. He didn't pause long enough afterwards to have a conversation with Jesus. He just picked up his mat, went home, and dodged responsibility. And later, the man is confronted by Jesus, and Jesus warns him. He says, "Now you are well, so stop sinning or something even worse will happen to you." In other words, look, you've just been healed. You've just experienced supernatural healing, and yet you still don't believe. You're more concerned about what other people think about you, and you're shifting the blame. And if you continue to do this, something worse is going to happen to you if you continue in your unbelief. And so how does the man respond to Jesus' warning? It's unbelievable. The very next verse says, the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. He continues in his unbelief. He rats out Jesus a second time instead of worshiping him. It's unbelievable to think that someone who saw the Son of God face to face, who experienced divine healing, would fail to believe. Sometimes seeing is not believing. And so the question that falls to us is, who am I in this for? Who is my faith for? Is my faith all about me? About getting spiritual blessings from God? Is your faith transactional? Right? This is consumer Christianity that we're talking about, right? You know, if I show up to church and if I try to be a decent human being, then God will make me feel good during worship. Maybe he'll bless me along the way. And ultimately, I get to go to heaven when I die. I give him a little something. He gives me a little something back. Right? Get what you need from Jesus and move on. But is this really what authentic faith looks like? Is this really what we're called to as followers of Jesus? Absolutely not. True religion is a relationship with Jesus, right? And so again, I ask you, who are you in this for? You know, it's important to say that at some point, like we do get something out of our relationship with Jesus, right? Jesus is, if you believe in Jesus, it's because he has clearly made a difference in your life. If you want to believe in Jesus, it's probably because you need him to make a difference in your life. But if your faith never matures or grows to the point where you're willing to be uncomfortable, to put aside your needs and your comfort for Jesus, well, then we're no better off than this man. And the same warning that Jesus gave him applies to us. Now you're well, whether that's physical healing or spiritual healing, now you're well. So stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. Authentic faith in Jesus counts the cost. Finally, the third response to Jesus is when belonging gets in the way. The third response to Jesus is characterized by the Jewish leaders. Earlier I said the signs of Jesus often responded in an argument, and this case is no different. The religious leaders demand to know that why it is that Jesus thinks he has the authority to heal someone on the Sabbath. They're not thrilled that a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years can walk. Instead, all they can focus on is like, hey, you broke the law, buddy. You better explain yourself. And so Jesus does. Let's take a look. John 5:16-18. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. Remember that. That's important. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. This is the contention. This is the reoccurring theme we see over and over again in John's gospel. When does, like, who is it that Jesus thinks that he is? And it doesn't matter how many signs or wonders Jesus is performing for the religious leaders. For them, seeing was never enough. Seeing was never believing. And I would love to spend an entire Sunday dissecting Jesus' speech here, which takes up the rest of the chapter. But I'm going to do my best just to summarize it. Jesus carries on his conversation with them. And in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, in this particular case, it said that God rested on the Sabbath day after creating the earth. Okay, that's pretty basic stuff. However, Jewish rabbis and scholars agreed that there were certain characteristics of work that God could not stop doing. Number one, he alone gives and sustains life. Being the creative God, he has to sustain life even while resting. Him who breathes life into everything and sustains the earth, even in resting, he has to keep things going. He's the life-giving God. Secondly, he couldn't take a day off of judging, right? Otherwise, it would just be like the Purge series every Saturday. People could get away with actual murder without any kind of judgment or repercussions or anything like that. And so even in his rest, God always gave life and always provided judgment. And so what Jesus is saying in his claim, my Father is always working, and so am I. Don't miss it. My Father is always working, and so am I. The only person who is allowed to work on the Sabbath is God the Father, and he has given me the authority to work on the Sabbath. And so in other words, Jesus didn't break the law. He was doing what God had commanded him to do. And the rest of this chapter is Jesus explaining and expounding on this statement. Just listen to this in verses 26 and 27. It says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. In other words, not only was Jesus justified in healing the paralyzed man, in doing so, he was acting with the authority that God alone could administer. Right? That's just a mic drop, walk off the stage kind of moment. So Jesus' response to who do you think you are is, I'm the Son of God. But Jesus keeps going. He talks about how John the Baptist and Jesus' teachings and miracles and even their beloved Moses and the scriptures pointed to Jesus. And Jesus' judgment on the religious leaders is this, in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me and receive this life. And so here's the next question that we have to ask ourselves. Whose approval are you seeking? See, the religious leaders prided themselves on how spiritual they were, on how well they understood the scriptures. And in contrast to our culture, being devoutly religious was a popular thing. And they love the approval of others more than the approval of God. Jesus himself calls them out on that. Let me find the verse here. In verse 44, it says, no wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. And so here's a scary thought. People will believe just about anything to belong. Let's sink in for a moment. People will believe just about anything in order to belong. Now, those aren't my words. Those are words of a close mentor of mine. And even though Jesus presented the religious leaders with the physical evidence of a healing, with the intellectual and the scriptural evidence, they still didn't believe. Right? Seeing was not believing. Thinking wasn't believing. Hearing wasn't believing. It wasn't enough. Why? Was it because Jesus healed on the Sabbath? Was it because he offended them through the scriptures? No. Jesus knew their heart. And he knew that they cared more about the approval of people than they did the approval of God. And so here's the question that's a little bit uncomfortable. Is your faith molded by your desire to belong or by Jesus? Is he the author and the perfecter of your faith? Or is it at the whim of public opinion? You know, I know I'm stepping on some toes this morning. But when we read the Bible, so often we assume that we're the good guys, that we're the heroes. But the fact of the matter is each and every one of us, myself included, at the front of the line, am deeply flawed. And it's only in putting our trust in Jesus, in the life-giving judge, that we can truly find life and life in all of its fullness. I want you to listen to Jesus' words in John 5:24, and this part of this argument with the Pharisees. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. Jesus alone is the life-giving judge. And he showed us through these signs. He restored a child to life who was on death's door. And he commanded the paralyzed man to rise up. And in the same way, he is resurrecting those who believe. Right? I'm talking spiritually here. He's resurrecting those of us who believe in the same way that he raised these two people. And one day, he will resurrect us in the most literal way possible. The hope of Christianity, as N.T. Wright puts it, is not life after death, but life after death. If that's not a mouthful for you. See, Jesus is the judge, and yet he doesn't accuse us. In fact, he invites us to believe. That's why he came. And that's why John wrote this book. If you remember from last week, we read John chapter 20, 31. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so my question for you is, do you believe? You know, John's gospel, I love John's gospel because it's a pastoral gospel. It's written to Christians who lived in a hostile culture, whose faith was being tested. Right? It says, these are written so that you may begin to believe. No, these are written so you may continue to believe. And so, in the same way, I want to give you pastoral encouragement from this text that we read this morning. I want to give you three encouragements to really help you understand your faith and to live it out in a fresh way. Number one, don't depend on signs. Reinvest in your relationship with Jesus and your faith will flourish. If your faith is all about signs and wonders and chasing experience, and experience after experience, it's not going to grow. It's not going to be authentic faith. It's not going to be faith in the person of Jesus to which we're called. And we're told that true faith, the only faith that lasts, the only faith that matters, is faith in Jesus. So don't get caught up in the excitement. But focus on Jesus. Reinvest in your relationship with him. Don't depend on signs. Reinvest in your relationship with Jesus. Number two, if comfort and blessing are your goal, that's all you'll get. That's all you'll get. If your faith is all about you, then it's time to repent. Jesus came calling us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. You need to repent of making faith in Jesus about what you get. So don't depend on signs. Repent for making your faith about you. And finally, don't modify your beliefs based on your desire to belong. People will believe just about anything. They'll change and modify their beliefs so they can fit in. Let the teaching of Jesus transform your life. Let him be the one who resurrects you, who recreates you, who makes you new. May we continue to believe. Friends, let's close our time off together with some prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus, that while we might be looking for a sign for you to prove yourself, to show yourself, you have already given us the fullest revelation of who you are. You have given us the perfect picture. You have sent your Son. And not only have you sent your Son to show us who you're like, but you've sent your Son to make a way to have a relationship with you. And Jesus, we ask that our faith would be in you. We repent of the times that we've made our faith about ourselves, about our comfort, about our desire for experience or about fitting in. Jesus, may our lives be molded and shaped by you. May we not miss Jesus that the signs point to. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.